Feed you today with the bread of life.
Hallelujah.
And give you the water that quenches all thirst. Amen. Hallelujah. Whatever is going on today, He's got the answer. Jesus is the answer for the world today. He still is. Andrew Kraft sang that many years ago. I think he sang it during the hippie movement.
Loving that song.
When they were going to drugs and this and the other, you know. Jesus is the answer. He still is.
Amen.
Hallelujah. And so we trust that He will give you answers today. And it may be unrelated to what I'm teaching, preaching, but, you know, He knows where you are. And He'll take what I say and what He wants to say, and He'll minister it to you. Glory to God. All right. So I want to talk to you about, the law. Some misconceptions about the law. So the Lord led us in that direction. But before we do that, let me bring you a lesson in biblical economics, Genesis 37. Thank you, Lord. I found my place, I don't see it. God's will is divine prosperity, no doubt about that. In every area of life, every area. I've come, Jesus said, that you may have life and have it more abundantly. And He means it. Glory to God. He paid dearly for us to have that life. And if we follow the word, it's a sure bet. Genesis 37 tells about Jacob's family. He had 12 sons. And Joseph was the 11th of the 12. But Joseph was his favorite son. Perhaps because of verse number 2. Towards the end there, Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. He told them what all the big brothers were up to. And I imagine some of that was no good. And they didn't appreciate that any. And he shouldn't have had a favorite son, but he did. We're supposed as parents to love our children equally and appreciate their strengths and their weaknesses. Everybody has strengths and weaknesses, amen? Mm-hmm. But this was a fatal flaw, no doubt. And this was also, of course, the case with Isaac. Isaac. Esau was Isaac's favorite son, you know. And all that. So, but then Joseph dreamed a dream. he liked to talk, so he talked about it. Did you get that? A whole lot of times that's a problem. We talk too much. Says things we shouldn't say to people we shouldn't say them to. Verse 5. And Joseph dreamed the dream and he told it. I don't know about you, but that tells me he shouldn't have told it. Excuse my English, you know what I'm talking about. He should have kept it. But he told it. Because he was used to telling stuff. Oh boy. So his brother, and they didn't appreciate it at all. It says they hated him. Imagine that. So he could have done without that hate. Verse 9, and he dreamed yet another dream, and again he told it. Ooh, the dream was it, but the first dream, you know, had a dream where his siblings were bowing down to him. You know, they're not going to appreciate that. you know that. Well, you think you're special, you're better than us? Mm-hmm. You know. This time around, he involved his parents. Verse 9, he dreamed yet another dream, told it his brethren. Said, "Behold, I have dreamed a dream of the moon and the star." The sun and the moon, 11 stars, made obeisance to me. Boy, you know. whenever you have a dream like that, you might not take time to consider it, right? Or think about it, ponder it a while before you tell anybody. He told him. And this time his father didn't like it. Verse 11, and his brethren envied him. But his father observed this saying. So God intended to have big plans for Joseph. Joseph was called by God to be a deliverer of great proportions. We know what happened. But he should have kept his mouth shut. What dreams do you have? And who have you been blabbing them to? It almost cost him his life. You know this story, right? They got mad with him. And so then father sent the boys to go, you know, feed the cattle and all that. And Joseph was sent to go find out what's going on. Is everything okay? When they saw him coming, that's the following verses. They said, here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him. And see what will come of those dreams he had. It almost cost him his life. But for God's intervention. You know, right there in verse 15, while Joseph was out there trying to locate his brethren, he says, and he says, a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering. He'd got lost. I wonder if this certain man wasn't an angel. Amen? I have had a couple of encounters with angels that I know of. I didn't know at the time, but afterwards I thought, that's got to be, that had to be. I'm still convinced to this day. Of course, they were in human form. They just look like humans. And so this person told him what he knew, and so then he finds them, which is when they saw him coming, they thought, here he comes, let's kill him. Verse 21. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. So he had help. God was intervening on his behalf the whole time. So they throw him in the pit. The plan was to kill him, dip his coat, that special coat that his father made for him that they didn't get, in some blood and say, oh, look, is this your son's coat? And of course, dad would say, oh, it is. And all that. And then if you look, so they threw him in the pit and then they sat down to eat. Imagine that. cold hearted. I'm trying not to read the whole passage. Verse 25. And they all sat down to eat. And then they lifted their eyes and they saw the Ishmaelites. And thought, okay, maybe one of them said, let's sell them into slavery instead. And that's eventually what they did. It ended up selling him to another set of travelers. Not the Ishmaelites, but you know, let's see. They sold them to. Where is that verse? Anyway, if you read this, you find that they sold them to not Ishmaelites, but another group of Israel. And one of those Ishmaelites just happened. Okay, go back to. Same time. And then, so they sat down to eat, verse 25. And lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Ishmaelites. I wonder if that was not also arranged by God to save Joseph's life. Huh? One of those are a bunch of angels that just happened to be there. Because they were going to eat and then execute their plan. And so when they saw the Ishmaelites, they thought, you know what? Maybe we should sell them to slavery instead. So his blood is not on us. And that's what they eventually did. And so, of course, you know, Joseph goes on to Egypt and, you know, and so forth. He did better later. Amen. Okay. But he was called and should have shut his mouth. Now, part of the reason for all of this is because Joseph was too big to fail. You heard that term, right? In terms of economics, the government saving banks. because we're too big to fail. He was too big to fail. Allah was riding on his shoulder. And we know that from what happened afterwards. That was part of the plan. That was the dreams were of God. He just should have kept his mouth shut and let God carry him out. It wasn't God's plan to end up in slavery. Part of that was him talking too much about it. You say, now how else could God have gotten me Egypt? Are you kidding me? He's got a trillion ways to get things done if we just let him. Amen. 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 Yeah, the whole plan of salvation at that point was hinging on Joseph. Because he ends up in Egypt, God already knows about the famine, already planning for it, ends up saving his entire family. The Jewish nation grew in Egypt. That's where they became a nation, actually, right? And then the Pharaohs got afraid and began to persecute them. Then God takes them and sends them back to where they came from, the Holy Land. So all of that was in the works. He was too big to fail. Just like Israel was too big to fail. Remember, when they were headed to the Promised Land, time and again, they're like, Moses, send us, we want to go back. We'd rather be slaves. You bring us here to kill us? All of that. On a couple of occasions, God told Moses, leave me alone. Let me slaughter this bunch of hard-headed, you know. And I'll start over with you, Moses. But Israel was too big to fail because of us. The plan of salvation was planned to come through Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons, Judah, Jesus, us. That was the plan. And they too were too big to fail because of that plan. Hallelujah. Abraham was too big to fail. You know, he tried to pawn off his wife a couple of times. You remember that, right? And God had to intervene both times. Because he had to. Because Isaac was planned. And Jacob was planned and so forth. And so we should learn to cooperate with God's plan. In this case, he should have kept his mouth shut and let God carry out the plan. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Okay, that's all I have for you for this morning about that. And that concerns your finances. And life generally. Dreams. Visions. Okay, so let's talk about the law. And last week, my wife helped me. said something to me that got me thinking, how practical is this teaching on the law? And I thought, before I could even think much about it, the Lord said, doctrine. I thought, doctrine, yeah. In other words, part of what I'm charged to do as a pastor is to provide doctrine. Look at the book of Ephesians chapter 4. So let's look at that for a few minutes and then we'll proceed to Ephesians chapter 4. It's important. What is doctrine? Doctrine is what the scriptures lay out as the fundamental, foundational teachings of the Christian faith. Okay? The basic foundational teachings of the Christian faith that we have to get down part. What the scriptures teach as the foundational, fundamental basics of the Christian faith. Ephesians 4. And here's some of it here. Verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All of that is doctrinal statements. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. All of those are doctrinal statements. And so church is not always the place where you come and get get inspirational teaching. You know, sometimes you have to get doctrinal teaching to ground you in the things of God. And if you look at verse number 14, why do you have to have all that doctrine that we be henceforth? Well, okay, let me keep reading. Okay, you know what? We'll go next Sunday and then the following. I don't like to teach you stay too much on one series, but you know, there's so much to say. I do. So he says all that doctrine, and then he tells you the people that are in charge of making sure that the church knows about all that doctrine. One body, one faith, one Lord, and all that. Okay? It starts to say that right about verse number 11. And he gives some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting, maturing of the church in the doctrine. So that they can do the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ. To all come in the unity of the faith and so forth. Okay? And then verse 14. That henceforth, so that we're not children, we're mature. We're not tossed to and fro. Carried about with every wind of doctrine. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Doctrine is necessary to ground believers in the basics of the faith, where they can't be shaken and be moved. Okay? That's a part of the reason why we're doing this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. So if it's not very, 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 inspirational, it is meant to be doctrinal. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, and in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Apparently they didn't get the doctrine right. Some came along and swept them off their feet. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So there are other doctrines over there, out there, that we have to know about and stay away from. Doctrines of devils. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidden to marry, committing to abstain from meats, which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth, for every creature of God, so forth, and so on. Okay? So there are doctrines of devils out there that we have to know about and avoid. In fact, I think I stopped reading too soon. Look at verse 6. Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy and instructing him about the proper role of the pastor. And that's quite obvious in verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, so I'm supposed to do that, thou shalt be a good minister. Amen. So a good minister's job, part of the time, is to teach doctrine. Not just inspire you and give you three steps to get a new Cadillac and so forth. That's good too, but you know. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus, the anointed one, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. I've taught you good doctrine, you should pass it on. Finally, in this regard, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm sorry, chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Go to verse 2. Well, let's start from verse 1. This is the second letter Paul writes to Timothy, Pastor Timothy. I charge you, before God and the Lord Jesus, the anointed one, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, which means you too will be judged, remember, Pastor Timothy, and his kingdom. Remember to do this. This is your job description. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Amen. For the time will come when they will endure sound, when they will not endure sound doctrine. But instead, will go after their own lusts and heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears. Itching ears is always wanting to have something brand new said to you haven't heard before. Huh? That's not good. There are plenty who can always glean from God's word, but the desire to always hear something you haven't heard before, it's not exactly the way you should go. Amen. But folks are going to do that. They're going to, because doctrine by its very nature is line upon line, precept upon precept, and it can get, it can get repetitive and downright just maybe boring sometimes. But that's part of grinding it into your spirit. For it's there where that when the winds come, you stand steady. Amen. Amen. So that's a part of what the task is that the Lord has given us. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of your ministry. And part of doing that is to make sure that you teach doctrine. So that's why we're engaged in this. And I thank my wife, of course, for bringing that to my mind and letting me think about it. Okay. So, hallelujah. Now, as regards to the law, we've talked about the law. We defined it as either the first five books of the Old Testament, okay, or the entire Old Testament. It talks about the phrases such as the law and the prophets, and also the Ten Commandments. And you can define law basically loosely as any commandment of God. Because God doesn't give suggestions. Amen? Hallelujah. Even now and then I'm seeking God and I say something like, Lord, what do you think? And then I catch myself. What do you mean? I take that back, Lord. No, you don't think. You know. So, I think I'm talking to Greg or something. What do you think? No, he doesn't think. He has the answer. So you don't ask him, what do you think, Lord? I'm talking about why. Honey, what do you think? No. That's the wrong approach. You should say, Lord, what should I do here? Oh, boy. Yeah. My. Amen. All right. So there's an attitude. An attitude in among too many Christians, whether the law is regarded very unfavorably, you know, and I believe it's a lack of understanding, really, of what the law is. People almost think there are no requirements anymore on the scripture, not even the New Testament, such as going to church. I mean, Christians move from one city to another, and 4 or 5 years later, they haven't found a church home yet. Really? Boy, you wouldn't join a church that even Jesus pastored. My goodness. That reminds me of a story. I've told it before, but bears repeating. But these guys invited, back in the day, invited to go preach somewhere, and he's happy, he's ready, he gets fired up. And then he shows up, and when he shows up at the church, the deacons pull him to their side and say, "Well, sorry, brother, so and so, this is not gonna work. So we're gonna have to, So he steps out. He was a black man, and they didn't know that before they invited him. So he steps out. And he starts, his heart starts to weep, Lord. He starts to cry, Lord, this is, Oh Lord, and Jesus said, don't worry about it, whatever his name was. They wouldn't let me in there either. So it's almost like there are no more requirements. It's just this grace. You just kind of float around and you, whatever, you know, under the blood. Oh, no. There's a requirement. Yeah, a requirement. Being church, and I'm not suggesting that you can't ever miss church or something, right? I have missed church. I've been on vacation, something like that, or some other situation. But certainly the scriptures let us quite know that certain requirements, even under in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10 verse 28, the Bible says, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together." And then it adds, "So much the more." I should get closer to the end. Huh? That we ought to have more church meetings now that we're getting closer to the end. Because with every passing day, we're getting closer and closer to the return of Jesus. And it says we should meet even more frequently. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. I'm not going to turn to this because we've got plenty to cover. Luke 4, 16. The Bible says Jesus went to the synagogues as was his custom. It was customary with him. And we've got Christians today who think is going to church is optional. You know, if I don't feel like it, then, you know, I don't have to go. You know, I can just sit home and on this blanket and look at it on my cell phone. That is not going to church. That is stuff you do when you are not able to go to church. Amen. So our attitude about the law is like that, you know, that's not godly. General lax attitude toward God. No sense of decorum. Huh? The Bible says God is a consuming fire. That's another side of him that the modern church knows nothing about. Even though it's there in the scriptures, book of Acts, you remember Peter, do you not? Ananias and Sapphira with his wife, they came in there and lied to the Holy Ghost and zip, they were zipped up. That was in the age of grace. Amen. Okay, Lord, let's look at it. Let's look at it. You know, Acts chapter 5. You know, this stuff about just having this lackadaisical attitude, whatever with God. No. There's a certain decorum about a person that you respect. There's a certain, you don't talk to them anywhere. You don't relate to them any way you want. And if there's anybody who you respect, it's God, our Father, which art in heaven, whose name is hallowed. Glory to God. Book of Acts chapter 5, a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession, kept back part of it, which he was privy to do. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price and to make it look like you brought it? And God was lying right there in church. Before the apostle Peter. While it remained, was it not yours? After you sold it, was it still not yours? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, that thou hast lied unto the Holy Ghost, unto God? And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and died. This is the age of grace. And folk want to act like, you know, grace. We can just kind of just float around. Uh-uh. Doesn't work that way. Hallelujah. Amen. Yeah, because we're not under the law anymore, and the law can't be kept anyway. Who told you that? And so that brings us to what we're talking about. Could the law have been kept? Can the law be kept? Okay? Let me reveal a little bit here. We told you, Romans 7, 7. Is the law sin? Is it bad? Scripture says, God forbid. Absolutely not. What did the law do? The law revealed sin. Sin was already there. It revealed it. It expounds on knowledge of sin, clarifies what sin is, according to Romans 7 and 7. It enhances our knowledge of sin. Knowledge is power. And so the law empowers us against sin. It's not a bad thing. If we obey it, that is. If we don't, we told you that sin flips the script on us. And in fact, takes a hold of us. When we disobey the law and we sin, we empower sin. The law was given to empower us against sin, if we obey it. Romans chapter 7 verse 12, the Bible says the law is holy, the commandment is holy, it is just, it is good. So where is this attitude about the law as if it's, you know, something we couldn't wait to get rid of? Romans 7:14, the Bible says the law is spiritual. God was settled the question, shouldn't it? Was given to be appreciated. And I'm going ahead of myself, but I'll say it. It was given to be kept. It wasn't frivolous. God didn't just give a bunch of law because he had nothing else to do that day. It was given to be kept. Which means it could have been kept. Now I know some of you probably haven't heard this talk, but I'm going to show you the scriptures. We've got to renew our minds with some of this stuff. Could the law have been kept? I remind you now, Romans 7, 7. Let's look at that. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I have not known sin, but by the law. Sin was already there. I was just ignorant of it. And guess what? The law, the soul that sinned shall die. So I had to know what I was dealing with. I had to get more information, more knowledge. That's precisely why God gave the law. To give us that knowledge. I had not known lust. Except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. I might have thought lust was just natural. Do you know people like that who think like that still today? Of course. Huh? What do you think? If it feels like it, do it. Where do you think that came from? Reminds me of that Isaac Hayes song.